The text this morning for the sermon will be from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as we finish it up, verses 9 through 14. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Let's pray together one more time as we come before God's word. Father, we acknowledge to you this morning that this is your word to us, that these words that we will read and study and have read and have studied these past months are the very God-breathed words that are inerrant, that are infallible, that are sufficient. Father, help us to understand them this morning and help our lives to be transformed by them this day. Father, we give you praise for all that you are. We give you praise for all that you have revealed. We give you praise that your word is living and active and powerful in our lives. We submit ourselves to you and to your word this day. You are the potter, we are the clay. Mold us, we pray, after your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Those are the words that Solomon says in verse 8 of chapter 12, as we come here now today to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. He ends the book in the same way that he started the book. In verse 8, he repeats the very same words that he said all the way up at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he bookends this entire thing with those words, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And you remember what he means by those words. The word vanity in Hebrew is the word hebel, which means, in its most basic and literal sense, it means breath. It means vapor, like the steam that comes off of the top of a pot that you have cooking or boiling on the stove. You can see the steam, you can see the vapor, but you can't grasp it. You can't contain it. You can't hold it. As soon as you try to, poof, it's gone. And that's how life in this world is. And that's how this world itself is. Before you know it, in this life, all of the things that Solomon described up in the first part of chapter 12 that we looked at last time, where he pictured old age and declining health, before you know it, all those things are happening. Graying hair, failing strength in arms and legs, eyes that get dimmer, teeth that become fewer, desire that fails, bodies that fail, death that comes like the snapping of a silver cord or the shattering of a golden bowl. Before you know it, that comes upon everybody who lives in this world. Before you know it, everything that we treasure, everything that we value, everything that we strive for in this world, before you know it, all of it's gone. None of it lasts forever. None of it, even if it outlasts you, none of it can be taken with you when you crumble back to the dust. And so God has given us the book of Ecclesiastes to teach us that this is how life under the sun is. It's impossible to grasp and hold on to. It's hebel, it's breath, it's vapor. Before you know it, it's gone. In our minds, we get that. Even unbelievers get that. They see it happening all around them, and they know it. But human beings, nonetheless, will spend their whole lives trying to deal with that reality in all kinds of foolish and futile ways. They'll spend their lives chasing after the wind, grasping after the vapor, trying to contain the breath and make it last forever. Some people take the live for the moment approach to life. And they try to cram as much pleasure as they can into their lives for as long as they can. And they make the meaning of life all about amassing good experiences while we live in this world. As long as I can do that, then I've sucked all the marrow out of life. But it doesn't last. And eventually, when you've lived your life solely for those kinds of purposes, if pleasure is the goal, you learn, in fact, that's the very best way to guarantee the greatest amount of disappointment and discouragement and frustration and pain and despair in this life. Some people try to amass wealth or earthly possessions, things more tangible than just pleasurable experiences. But all of those things crumble to dust eventually too. And again, even if they outlast you, you can't take them with you when you crumble back to the dust. So some people say, well, maybe I can leave a legacy that will long outlast me, that will penetrate into the future for years and decades and generations and millennia. But eventually they all end up at best just like Ozymandias, who built a once great empire, who was greater than any other king on the earth, who built, remember, a massive stone statue of himself, intending for it to last forever as a memorial of his greatness and the greatness of his kingdom. Only none of it lasted forever. The great king died. The great kingdom was conquered and destroyed. And eventually just covered over by the sands of the desert. And all that was left of his great statue were two stumps of legs sticking up out of the sand. The rest had fallen and broken and shattered and crumbled and returned to the sand. All that was left was this perpetual reminder to passers-by that nothing in this world lasts forever, and of the utter futility of spending our whole lives chasing after the wind. We all know it can't last. And yet it's so habitual for human beings to act like it can. To live as if the vapor, to live as if the breath, the fleeting stuff of this vain world is the most important stuff that there is. And we do that, right? That tends to be the temptation of our heart to live that way. We live as if money and physical possessions and property were the most important things in this world. We live as if the nations of this world were the most important thing. The political processes going on are the most important things to us right now. And we live as if this is what matters the most. Or worldly success or achievements. All of that kind of stuff is under the sun stuff that doesn't last. And yet, it's sure the stuff that we tend to spend the most of our time on. And give the most of our attention to and focus on the most and care about the most. And so often, even as Christians, our devotion to the Lord and to His kingdom and to His righteousness, that can take a back seat to our devotion to the things of this world and to our physical bodies and to our earthly lives and to all of the cares and concerns and currents of this place. So often, the Christian life in the lives of Christians seems like an add-on to me. So often I see Christians and they're living like the Christianity portion of their life is like a, like an elective course, like one of those elective courses that you take in college, you know? It's not a core course, it's not critical to your major, but it's good stuff, it's interesting stuff nonetheless. Like somebody who's a chemistry major maybe might take a class in auto shop or photography or pottery or something. It's fine. It's all good. So there's nothing wrong with that stuff. It's just, it's not a part of his chemistry major. They're just add-ons. They're just areas of additional interest that a student can take to kind of round out his education. And isn't that oftentimes how Christians look at their Christian life? Isn't it oftentimes how Christians treat the worship of God? Or evangelism, or outreach, or Bible study, or prayer, or using their gifts for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Don't Christians a lot of times seem like they're majoring in the world? But they've also got electives in Bible study and prayer time and church time. And you know, right? You've all been to college. You know how those elective courses go a lot of times, right? Those are the ones where you take them, but you're not so concerned with the grade, honestly. You're not so worried about attendance as you are in the core classes. You're not so worried about studying or about homework because they're electives. They don't matter as much as long as they don't end up dragging your overall GPA down too far, right? And isn't that kind of how sometimes Christians live the Christian life? This is the stuff that we're majoring in and we're minoring in, or we're taking elective courses in the Christian life because that's important. But really, I can't give it as much focus as I give my life under the sun. And of course, we can just measure that by how much time and effort and care is given one versus the other. All too often, Christians are majoring in vanity. And they're treating eternity like the elective. And if we're honest, that's a temptation that our hearts in this world struggle with because of the temptations of what we can see. Why do we do that? Well, that's the way we came into this world. Dead spiritually, addicted to what can be seen only, and old habits die hard. We were born dead in our sins and trespasses. We were born habitually suppressing the truth of God in the stubborn pursuit of our own righteousness. We all came into this world with our minds just fixed unbendingly on the flesh, on what we want, on our self-centered desires, many of which are worldly and rebellious to God. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It doesn't submit to God's law because it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the Holy Spirit's description of every single human being who is born in Adam. And that's every single human being who's been born since Adam, except for Jesus. And yet, in these same fallen, sinful hearts that are hostile and unsubmissive to God and that suppress His truth and unrighteousness, in these same hearts, in every single human being that is fallen, God has set eternity, as Solomon says up in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. And what he means is that every single fallen sinner has a hardwired sense, has a hardwired desire to connect the meaning of his life here on earth with something that has permanent, everlasting value. We all want to try to find some lasting, permanent sense of significance and meaning and importance in the universe. We all want to know, what does my life matter ultimately? And yet we suppress the truth. And so in our hearts, what we naturally do is to try to pursue eternal meaning, but apart from pursuing the eternal God. We try to find everlasting meaning, but we try to find it by chasing after things that don't last. Things that are created instead of worshiping and serving the Creator. and see Ecclesiastes is all about the futility of that kind of life. So when Solomon says all is vanity, he means because nothing in this world can last, because nothing in this world can profit us anything eternal, then the life that is lived primarily for the sake of earthly temporal pursuits and cares is ultimately a futile and meaningless life. But the life that is lived for the sake of the infinite glory of the eternal God, even when it means risking and losing everything that is temporal, that's a life in which every single thing has meaning. The life that is focused on and consumed with, the life that majors in the things that are under the sun, that's the life that's only going to ultimately know frustration and anxiety and fear and futility. But the life that majors on the things that are above the sun, the eternal God, His infinite glory, His everlasting promises, His sovereign purposes, His praise, His worship, trusting Him, serving Him, following Him, obeying Him, fearing Him, that's the life that knows peace and comfort, even in the midst of the gravest hardships in this world. True hope and true joy is known by the life that is fixed above the sun, because true hope and true joy aren't dependent on the circumstances of life in this world. True purpose is known by the life that is fixed above the sun, even though everything here is ultimately vanity. All is vanity. He says the same thing at the end of the book that he said at the beginning. But I love what one commentator says about that. He says, he does bring us back to the same place where we began, but we are not the same people. Right? That's been true for me, at least, as we've gone through this journey together over the last several months and learned together the great wisdom that God reveals in the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't come out the same way that we went in. At least we shouldn't. At least I hope we don't. I hope we've all begun to really see the ways in which we still tend to major on beneath the sun kinds of cares and concerns. I hope that we've all begun to realize the futility of that more and more, so that we can apply the wisdom of this book to major on eternity and not on vanity. And I realize that this isn't an easy book for everyone to take in, for everyone to deal with. Sometimes it's a hard book to understand. You read it and you say, I don't know what he means. I don't know what he's talking about. And sometimes it can just seem very, very negative and fatalistic, like Solomon's just sort of saying, you know what? Life's horrible. Life's meaningless. Nothing matters. Why bother? It's all going to go away anyways. Let's just all eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Some people refuse to interact with the book of Ecclesiastes because they just see it as a series of cynical ramblings written by an old king who wasted his entire life indulging in sin and immorality, and now he's got nothing but bitter, frustrated, disillusioned words to spew at the end of his life. How could we possibly benefit from the words of a sinner like Solomon? Well, of course, we could pretty easily ask that same kind of question about most of the writers of Scripture, couldn't we? What do we have to learn from grave sinners like Moses or David or Jonah or Matthew or Peter or Paul? Well, see, isn't that kind of the point? We learn that our God is massively merciful. We learn that our God sovereignly works out His purposes in spite of our sin. We learn that He redeems the worst kinds of sinners and uses them for the cause of His kingdom and the sake of His glory. We learn that we earthenware vessels, we cracked, dirty clay pots, hold the very treasures of His eternal glory. Yes, Solomon was a grave sinner who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who recorded God-breathed words of great wisdom. words that ought to delight the souls of other grave sinners who have been redeemed by God's grace and are being led by God's wisdom. And so here in the closing verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, look at verse 9 in this kind of epilogue that looks back over the entire book. Verses 9 and 10 say, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." You see that? You see what those Holy Spirit-inspired, God-breathed words tell us about the book of Ecclesiastes? It's a book, verse 9 says, that's full of great knowledge. It's a book, verse 10 says, that's full of great truth, full of great divinely inspired wisdom that is absolutely and indispensably necessary for the way that we live our lives on this earth. Solomon has poured out wisdom in these chapters that applies to every single area, every single aspect of our lives. He's taught us the importance of and how to frame our entire perspective around the reality that even though everything is fleeting vanity in this world, nonetheless, the eternal, unchanging, sovereign God sits in heaven and orchestrates everything according to His good and perfect purposes. There is a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. And that reality, that paradigm has been then unpacked and worked out all throughout the book so that as we live under heaven, as we're surrounded by all the fleeting vanity, as we experience all the toil and disappointment and pain and hardship and sorrow under the sun, we have at our fingertips a lifetime of wisdom gleaned from the wisest king outside King Jesus, the wisest king who ever lived on this earth. It's wisdom for a fallen world. It's wisdom that revolves around the worship of our sovereign and merciful God. That's what Ecclesiastes is. It's wisdom for dealing with the earthly authorities that we're subject to, even when those earthly authorities are unjust and ungodly and wicked. It's wisdom for living in a world where justice does not always prevail. And very often the wicked people get the good things in this world and the righteous people go without. It's wisdom for understanding the providence of God, even when the providence of God is painful for us to endure. It's wisdom that governs our words. It's wisdom that defines how we work, what we do, how we spend our time and why. It's wisdom that steers us clear of the seductive dangers of foolishness and folly in this world. It's wisdom that teaches us how to simply live faithfully to the command of God and know He's sovereign, He's in charge of the outcome. By the way, that probably ought to be how you think about voting in November. Be faithful to God's Word. Vote your conscience and the outcome's up to Him. You can't control it. Solomon teaches us this great wisdom. Live faithfully. Leave the results to God, whose ways are higher than yours, who is always good. Ecclesiastes pours out this wisdom that teaches us to remember Him and to trust Him and to surrender to Him and to worship Him and to rejoice in Him for all of our years that we live in this world. It lavishes us with this wisdom that paves a path of life that leads to fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, because without it, there's so many pathways in this world that are so enticing and look so good for us to walk down, but all of them lead to destruction. All of those ways that seem right unto us. And so this is why verse 10 here of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says that the words of the preacher, the words of Ecclesiastes, are words of delight. Did you find them to be? The word delight means exactly what you would expect it to mean. It means the experience of great abiding pleasure that something wonderful brings to us. The God-fearing person is the person who delights in the will of God. Psalm 37 says, in the Word of God, Psalm 119 says, in the ways of God, Isaiah 58 says, in the commandments of God, Psalm 112 says, in the worship of God, Psalm 92 says, in God Himself, Nehemiah chapter 1 says, and they all use this same word, the God-fearing person delights in all of these things. And the words of Ecclesiastes, for the God-fearing person are a rich delight. And so what we've seen and learned over the course of these 12 chapters is that Solomon's perspective and purpose in this book is anything but negative or fatalistic or cynical or discouraging or distasteful or unpleasant. His entire point has been that you know what? Life that is lived apart from God and apart from His glory being the main and primary and major purpose and goal, that kind of life is meaningless and vain and futile and miserable. But the life that is lived for those eternal purposes is awesomely meaningful and fulfilling in every aspect of it. And so we need to remember our Creator from the days of our youth. We need to live lives of rejoicing in Him and worshiping Him and serving Him and pursuing His glory and His kingdom and righteousness first, foremost. Because majoring on eternity and not on vanity is the only way to know meaning and peace and joy and hope and purpose in this life. And it's the only hope of knowing life everlasting. It's the only hope of knowing life that is life eternal in the world that is to come. And so not only is Ecclesiastes not a negative or discouraging or frustrating or unpleasant book, it is an absolutely necessary book. And I pray to God that now that we've studied it together, you keep on reading it and you return to it frequently to glean from it the wisdom that you need to walk the path of life. And you keep refreshing your souls with the delightful truth that God gives us here. And you keep reorienting your paradigm above the sun because of all of the temptations and distractions to be consumed with the cares that are under the sun. This is such a massively important book. It's a book you dare not ignore or overlook or misunderstand. And it's a book that when we understand it rightly, it does. It opens our eyes. It fills us with great wisdom. It brings great delight to our hearts. Because it points us to the only source of the everlasting meaning and hope and joy that God has wired our souls to long for and to strive after. And so I said this last week and I'm going to say it again. If we're reading Ecclesiastes and delight is not the response or the experience of our heart after we've read it, then we're reading it wrong. If we're reading it and saying, you know what, this book isn't for me, this book isn't what I need. If our hearts and our minds respond to Ecclesiastes by saying, you know what, I want God's living Word, but this is the wrong book for me. If that's what we're saying, then there's something wrong with our heart because there's nothing wrong with God's Word. And we'd better figure out what it is. And the closing verses here even tell us, in great wisdom, why it is that we might find ourselves struggling to delight in the words of this book. You know why it is? It's because, verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. You know what goads are? A goad is a long, straight, rigid, wooden pole with a big, sharp piece of iron fixed to the end of it that a farmer or a herder uses to drive cattle or oxen forward in the field. So you got to stand far enough behind the cow or the ox so that it can't kick you with its hind leg, right? And so you need a pole that's long enough that you can stand that far away, and then it's got a sharp enough point on it that you can jab that big cow or that ox right in the rump Because that's the only way you're going to get him to move. He's a big, fat, heavy animal. And if he doesn't want to go anywhere, then you going up in front of him and pulling on a piece of rope isn't going to make him move at all. He's stronger than you. But if you poke him in the butt, he'll go. That's what a goad is. So have you felt at times, as we've worked through the book of Ecclesiastes together, like the Holy Spirit is jabbing you in the rump, goading you in the right direction, and it hurts, it's unpleasant, it's painful sometimes? It's true, it's not always pleasant when the wisdom of God goads us. So it has, on the other hand, from delight, it has sometimes felt uncomfortable as Solomon has exposed how prone we are to building our hope and comfort and security on the things that are under the sun. How we tend to value the things of this world far too much. And as he points that out to us, it kind of stings. It might have been uncomfortable to be taught to honor and respect earthly rulers and authorities, even when they're unjust and ungodly. That might feel kind of like a goad to be taught and reminded of that kind of wisdom and godliness in contrast to the kind of foolishness that often is in our lives. It might have been uncomfortable to be taught what a stench the folly that we entertain in our lives gives off to the world around us, and how little the aroma of Christ emanates from us all too often. It might have been uncomfortable to think about the contrast that exists between the way that we typically speak and talk about other people and to other people and about life in general, versus the way that godly wisdom governs godly speech. I mean, it's not particularly pleasant, is it, to get poked in the backside with a sharp stick? I mean, it's certainly not at the moment that it's happening. And in those moments, it might be tempting to kick against the goad, like a cow does sometimes. When you poke him, he starts kicking. And he'll try to kick that stick away from the farmer so that he can't do that anymore. It might be tempting to try to stay firmly rooted where we are in our sin and foolishness and selfishness and stubborn pride. But see, our God is faithful. Our God is loving. And lovingly He goads us with the wisdom of His Word until we, big stubborn animals that we can sometimes be, until we learn that it's just better to keep moving down the path of wisdom than standing stubbornly in the mud of our own pride. For the moment, Hebrews 12 says, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The goad of God's living, active Word hurts. It's painful sometimes, but He only goads us because He loves us. Because He loves us enough to train us to trust Him and walk according to His wisdom and His truth. And we dare not resist the loving discipline of any part of the living, active, all-sufficient Word of God. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it won't stay near to you. Psalm 32:9 says. That's what we are. That's what I am. A lot of times, I'm just a mule. I'm not going to do it. And the only way to get a mule is through that bit, through that bridle. Don't be like that. Submit to God's Word. For all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We dare not stand like stubborn, unsubmissive animals, dismissing the loving discipline and instruction of God's Word, even in Ecclesiastes. Philip Ryken sums it all up like this. He says, think of Ecclesiastes as God's cattle prod. The preacher's words push us not to expect lasting satisfaction in money or pleasure, but only in the goodness of God. They steer us away from foolish rage and mocking laughter. They spur us on to patience and contentment and humility and joy. When we forget about God, the preacher prods us to remember our Creator. And the moment we begin to think that we will live forever, he pokes us in the ribs and reminds us soon we will all die. What a loving book this is that God would use to discipline us as His tender children. And then verse 11 also says that the wise words of Ecclesiastes are also like nails that are firmly fixed. Nails, maybe you want to build something and you want to make sure it holds together, then you need to use nails that can go into the wood and firmly fix it so it stays. Or picture your mind and your heart like kind of like a big, smooth, empty wall in your house where you would like to hang mirrors and pictures and artwork and decorations. But every time you write, like if I took a book and tried to put it up here and there's nothing to hold it, it's just going to fall. What do you need in your wall if you want stuff to stick, to hang? You need nails firmly fixed. And the wisdom of God, specifically here, God's wisdom in Ecclesiastes, is like nails firmly fixed in the walls of our hearts and our minds, so that the Word of God and the truth of God and the comfort and the peace and the hope that God's Word brings is going to stick with us if we learn this wisdom. It's going to hang with us. It's going to stay there even through the winds and the storms of hardship in this life. These are our shepherd's words to us, verse 11 says, given by the one shepherd, that's Jesus Christ Himself, revealed, breathed out, spoken, written down, recorded in the Word of God, which will not pass away, and they are given for our good. Verse 12 warns us about any words beyond God's words. It warns us about any words beyond the divine wisdom that He reveals in the 66 books of Scripture, including the book of Ecclesiastes. And again, He doesn't mean that we should never read anything else but this one book. He doesn't mean that all other books are bad. What He's talking about is exactly what it says, that we have to beware of anything. We have to be wary of everything that would claim to be a source of wisdom or that would propose to inform the way we view this world and our place in it, or that would propose to define the paradigm by which we live in this world and understand this world and the nature of God and the reality of sin and the way of salvation and why suffering happens and all of that. And what lies ahead, the hope of glory and eternity, anything that would propose to provide answers to those kinds of questions outside of God's inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word ought to be suspicious to us. And ought to always be measured according to the infallible, inerrant standard that this book is. Because those other sources of wisdom or knowledge, whether they're from secular, unbelieving scientists, or psychologists, or philosophers, or whatever, all they are the speculations and musings of fallen, sinful people who suppress the truth of God's Word, who deny His very existence so often, who deny the sinfulness of mankind, who deny the sufficiency of grace and the Word of God, and who can therefore only see what is under the sun. And so all their conclusions are just going to ultimately promote the same under-the-sun kind of vanity that Solomon has been warning us of. And if we buy it, if we lean on it and trust it, it's just going to bring the weariness that he's been trying to help us to avoid all along. If you want proof of that, that's where all the other truth claims and systems and philosophies lead, just look around. Look around. There's a belief system that drives everything that's going on in our world. And just ask, how's that working? Look at this world. Look at this country. look at the condition of things as we have strayed further and further and further from the foundation of the truth of God's Word, as we have kicked against the goads of His wisdom. Individuals and families and entire societies that define themselves apart from God's Word will eventually crumble under the weariness of vanity that Ecclesiastes reveals. And so what Solomon has been pointing us to, what God's Word is urging us to, goading us towards, what Ecclesiastes is all about, is summed up in verse 13. The end of the matter. It all comes down to this. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The end of the matter, the word end there means the conclusion. It means the summation of everything that's been said in all 12 chapters of this book. It all comes down to this. Fear God and keep His commandments. To fear God, remember, is to be filled with awe and reverence for Him. It's not that trembling kind of slavish fear that sinners have to feel before God, fearing and being in terror that He's going to judge and destroy and condemn them. If you don't know Jesus, you have to feel that fear. And so it ought to drive you and goad you to repent of your sins and believe on Him for salvation. If you do know Jesus, the fear of the Lord is not that slavish, trembling fear, but that deep reverence and awe for this great God who is the judge of heaven and earth and who has loved us and had mercy on us and given us wisdom to teach us how to live. And we say, it's awesome and that's what I want. To fear God is to be filled with awe and reverence that fuels worship and devotion to God. That's what it means. To fear the Lord, remember, it's to recognize the awesome beauty of His nature and His sovereign ways, and to be overwhelmed by the glory of who He is and what He's done, so that our minds overflow with this abiding holy reverence for Him that humbles us before Him and drives us and makes us want to serve Him at all costs. Makes us want to trust Him no matter what. And that fear of the Lord comes from regularly saturating our minds and marinating our souls in the living, active Word of God and fixing our focus above the sun. Looking away from all of the things of this world. Looking away from the circumstances that beset you. Your troubles, your pains, your hardships, your sorrows. To that which is glorious. Zooming out from the grains of sand to see the majestic universe of His mercy. So that you can literally say, okay, this is really hard, but it's really just a momentary light affliction compared to the glory. Okay, this is brutal. But it's really not even worthy to be compared to the glory. That's how it works. Keeping in view His precious and very great promises of things that are invisible and eternal. Keeping fixed on the great hope of the world that is to come and the Savior Jesus Christ who ushers us there. As we do that, as we draw near to God in prayer, and as we worship God in spirit and in truth, and as we commune and fellowship together as His body, and as we strive together to trust Him no matter what, and follow Him no matter where He leads, and serve Him and obey Him, whatever the cost is, as that becomes central in our lives, first and foremost, the preoccupation of our lives, that's when we have life and have it abundantly. So again, you see, God-fearing obedience, fearing the Lord and keeping His commandments, cannot just be an add-on to an essentially vain, worldly, fleshly, self-centered life. I'm out there. I'm not breaking laws, you know, and I'm not sleeping around, and I'm not killing people or stealing stuff, or I'm not a drug addict, you know. But basically, you're still consumed with the things and the cares of this world Monday through Saturday, and you come to church on Sunday and tick it off the box, there we go, I fulfilled my religious duty. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. This wisdom is meant to define all of life. It's the whole duty of man. Is that what your Bible says? The whole duty of man? Some translations say a little differently. They say this applies to every man, or this is the duty of all mankind. If yours says something like that, that's not actually what the Hebrew words say or mean. Neither, by the way, is what my translation says, the whole duty of man. That's not what the actual Hebrew words say. The word duty isn't even in the Hebrew. It's an inference by the translator. Literally what it says is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. And what that means is, this is what your life is all about. All of life must consist in God-fearing worship and service to the Almighty Eternal King. This is the equivalent of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is what your life needs to be every single day, a living sacrifice. Not just various religious duties accomplished on occasional basis, but living constantly upon the altar of sacrifice, so that your life becomes something that is perpetually holy and acceptable to God, because this is your spiritual worship. Do not, Paul says, be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. All of life, living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, perfect, spiritual worship, supernaturally transformed life, not extracurricular activity, in lives that are mainly conformed to the currents and the values and the pleasures and the cares of this world. This is what life is all about. What your life, Christian, must be all about. Because verse 14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Secret things. Those thoughts you never told anybody about. Those desires you don't even want to admit to the people you trust the most that you have. And you do, and I do, and we all do. Those things you hope nobody will ever learn about, those words you wish you could take back, all the secret things will be brought into judgment by God to determine whether they were good or evil. I mean, that's, ouch. How's that for a parting goad? I mean, I know judgment's not a real popular subject, but remember, the goad is good. Remember that when the Word of God talks about judgment, we can't picture God the way that the world misrepresents Him and portrays Him falsely. The world hates God. The world suppresses God's truth. The world goes after its own way. The world does what's right in its own eyes. The world wants to say, nobody's the boss of me. I will not be bound by the fetters and the cords of God's law. I'm my own person. I can define myself. I can decide what's right for me. I march to the beat of my own drum. And nobody's going to tell me I'm right or wrong. That's what the world says. And so when the world comes face to face with the concept of a God who judges, they say, well, He's evil for doing that. Because there's nothing wrong with me. Why would God be judging? He's capricious for doing that. He's tyrannical for doing that. He's cruel for doing that, for judging. God's just a big, mean tyrant who takes great pleasure in flogging and smiting people who don't deserve to be flogged or smitten. Biblically, the judgment of God means that God is the one who is defined by and driven by what is right and good. That's all judgment means. God is passionate about and consumed with a desire for what is right and good and pure and beautiful, and He is the one who has the power to bring it about. It's a good thing. And what we need to always remember is that this day is coming when everything will be made right. Everything that is wrong will be set right. That's a good thing, but it's going to include us. It's going to include everything we've done, everything we've said, everything we've thought, every desire we've had. Everything will be measured up to the standard of God's holiness, and He will judge whether or not it's been right and good. Those books from Revelation 20 will be opened. My name's in those books. And there are chapters and chapters and chapters of everything I've done, everything I've said. It's all in there. Yours too. And what that means is that the way that we live our lives matters. It matters. And it matters eternally. See, that's the whole point. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, doesn't mean in this world nothing matters. It means because God is the judge, in this world everything matters. In your life, everything matters. Solomon has spent all this time telling us that if there is no God, if there is no judge, if all there is what's under the sun, that's when nothing matters. But that isn't all that there is, because God is. And He is sovereign, and He is the judge of the whole universe, and so everything matters. And at the final judgment, it will matter. It will matter how we used our time. It will matter whether we wasted it on foolish pleasures or whether we worked hard serving the Lord. It will matter what we did with our money, whether we spent it all on ourselves or invested it into the eternal kingdom. It will matter what we did with our bodies. It will matter what our eyes looked on and what our hands touched and what our mouths spoke and what our ears listened to. It'll matter whether we honored our fathers and our mothers. It'll matter whether we loved our kids and didn't exasperate them. It'll matter whether we spoke words of blessing or words to hurt or words to gossip or words to slander or words to tear down. The arrogant boast and the selfless sacrifice will matter. Whether or not we were faithful to the little things and the big responsibilities, that's going to matter. The cup of water, the tears of compassion, the words of testimony to the love of Jesus, that matters. All of it matters. What we do, how we do it, why we do it, all of it has eternal significance. Picture yourself sitting there in your chair doing whatever it is you're doing and God sitting and recording it all. It matters. Growing, thriving holiness and sanctification matters, Christian, and is not optional activity. You may not say, because I have been saved by the great eternal grace of Jesus, it doesn't matter what I do. You may not say, since grace abounds, I'm just going to let sin abound. You may not say, since there is therefore now no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus, I can get away with whatever I want in this world. You cannot say that. Hebrews chapter 12 urges us to strive. That's an active tense verb. That's an imperative. That's a do it kind of command. Strive for the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. You understand that? That means if you're saying there is therefore now no condemnation and living a life that is not a life of thriving holiness and growing sanctification, then you've never known the gospel in the first place, because it transforms lives. It renews people. Peter urges us to be diligent, again, active, command, imperative, be diligent to confirm our calling and our election. We say, God elected me since before the foundations of the world, so I got nothing to worry about. He chose me, I'll be saved, doesn't matter what I do. Peter says, you know what, you want to be sure whether you were called, you want to be sure whether you were elected, you had better be diligent to practice thriving holiness, because that's the only way you'll know for sure. He says, the life of growing holiness is the way in which an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided. That doesn't mean you get saved on the basis of your good works. But it does mean that if there are no good works, you've never been saved. Good works, lives of obedience, fearing the Lord, keeping His commands, and growing, thriving in obedience and sanctification. That's the way, that's the pathway, Peter says, that leads to the entrance to heaven. Bunyan pictures it in Pilgrim's Progress. Literally, the streets are paved with good works. And if you're not walking on that road, you're not going to get to the celestial city. You can't earn it that way. But you can't get there any other way. You understand? You'll never ever know eternal life without the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in, you who have been saved by grace alone through faith alone. Without a life that is constantly being transformed by the renewing of your mind, without that holiness, you will never see the Lord. Fear God and keep His commandments. Everything matters. Which ultimately points us to Jesus, doesn't it? Because that judgment day is coming. Those books will be opened. But Jesus came into this fallen, vain world. And He suffered every bit of its futility. And He endured all of its frustration and pain. And He took upon Himself the judgment that we deserve. And the only way, the only thing that outweighs what is written about my life and your life in those books is whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, if it is, then the power of that inscription, the power of that gospel is the power that transforms a life to walk in growing holiness. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, that's Jesus. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him up from the dead. When the day of judgment comes, everyone who believes in Jesus will stand before the holy judge of the whole earth. And as you stand, you will look at Him. And as you will look, you will see into the eyes of a loving Savior who sent His only Son to die for you. Do you belong to Him? Is He your only hope? The proof of it is a life that fears God and keeps His commandments. A life that doesn't say, I'm just going to do what I want here and then I'll wait till the end to make it right. A life that remembers God from the days of our youth. Be diligent, Peter says, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we would pray this morning that by Your love and by Your mercy and by Your care for us, that You would goad away, that You would poke and that You would prod, that You would drive us by Your loving discipline to continue to grow and to thrive in holiness, that You would remind us that everything matters, that You would teach us and train us to take our thoughts captive, to crucify sin and the deeds of our flesh, to run with endurance, to strip away all of the sins that so easily entangle us. And Father, to pursue holiness, to strive after it with the strength that only You can provide. Help us to number our days, Father. Give us hearts of wisdom, Father. Teach us that everything matters, and it does in light of eternity. And so help us to live for all that matters eternally. Help us to live for Your glory. Help us to live for Your pleasure. Help our lives to be useful to the cause of Your kingdom. Glorify Yourself and Your people and Your church, Father. Wash our mouths out. Cleanse our lives out. Clean up our fleshly, selfish, prideful, angry, bitter attitudes. Father, cause the fruit of Your Spirit to be born richly in us and grow out of us and come through us, that the world looking at us might know that we belong to You and might see and savor the goodness and the richness of Jesus. Thank You for this book. Father, use it to change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.